Now we're going to worship Jesus by turning our attention to his word. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If you're taking note, the title of my message is Serious Christians. Serious Christians. Are you serious? Serious Christians. Serious Christians. Colossians chapter 3. If you're there, say, I'm there.
I'm there.
Awesome. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Someone say the Bible says.
The Bible says.
If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things just listed, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then finally, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we have turned our attention to your word. We have read it. We have read it, and it has been read out loud. Lord, we have gathered corporately to hear your voice. And so, Lord, I pray that your single voice would be heard by all of us. Give us ears to hear what your spirit would say. Help us to be unhindered and undistracted when it comes to your word being preached to us tonight. Lord, may we really encounter you. May we have an opportunity to be ministered to by you. Lord, may this not be a talk of Daniel or a motivational speech, but may it fully and completely be God's voice heard audibly by your people. Lord, for the high school student who is a believer, I pray that they'd be encouraged, stirred up, convicted, and they would grow in their faith. For the high school student who does not know you, that, Lord, they would be convicted of their sin, would repent, and put their faith fully in Jesus tonight. Lord, we commit this night to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Why so serious? Why so serious was the famous line of Joker in the movie The Dark Knight. As iconic of a line that this is, I think this type of line, why so serious, is something that can help us evaluate our lives. Why so serious? I think a question for us would be this: what is something in your life that you are very serious about? All of us, I think, have things, circumstances, people, or whatever that we are serious about. For some high school students, we are very serious about our grades. We know this. You know that a high school student is serious about their grades because they are always studying. They're always staying home to do homework. You should come out with us. No, I've got homework. I've got a paper. I got to do the extra credit. I got to do the project. They're always finishing homework assignments and writing papers. They're serious about their grades. It's seen. It's evident. For others of us, as high school students, we're serious about working out. There's a seriousness about working out. And you see this in a high school student's life because they're always in the gym, always doing push-ups, maybe even not eating specific foods, or in fact, eating specific foods to get the gains with a Z. And still others of us, maybe it's not working out, maybe it's not our grades, but for others of us, we can be serious about a sport or a musical instrument. And you see this when there's a seriousness, the amount of time practicing basketball or soccer or football or baseball or whatever, the amount of time practicing guitar or the drums or keyboard or bass or the kazoo. You see the seriousness there in the amount of time practicing the sport or practicing the musical instrument. If you're serious about something, it's seen in what you do, not in just what you say. You never find a good guitar player who just says, "I'm really serious and good at guitar." Well, do you ever practice? No. Then you're not really serious about it. Or, "I'm really serious about my basketball career. I'm going to make it to the NBA. And everyone laughs at you because really, you're never out there practicing. Good luck. So if you're serious about something, it's not just because you say you are. It will be visibly seen in your outward actions, like practice. You see, tonight, there is a call from Scripture, a call from God, and this is the call. If you are serious about Christ, it will be visible in three specific ways. This is a calling out of Christians. This is a calling out of those who say, "I am a Christian," or "I believe in Jesus," or "I've repented of my sins." And what this scripture, what this passage is saying, there's a call out here, and it's this: if you say you are serious about Christ, it will be visible in three specific ways. But before we dive into these three ways, I want to remind all of us what the book of Colossians is all about. You see, as we've been studying, we know that Paul wrote the letter to the book or to the people of Colossae, and he wrote to address a major problem, and that major problem was Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek. I've told you this over and over and over. It just means insight, knowledge. And so these Gnostics came into the church, and they acted like or tried to portray, "We have high insight, high knowledge." And their one main message to the church was this: Jesus is not enough. He's not enough. You need more than him. And as Paul has spent these last few chapters proving that Jesus is certainly enough, that's the sufficiency of Christ we've talked about, the sufficiency of Christ. Now Paul moves the last portion, last couple chapters of his letter, and he moves it to talking about our submission to Christ. So the first portion is the supremacy or sufficiency of Jesus, that Jesus truly is enough. And Paul has spent time proving that to us. But now Paul goes, hey, we're going from sufficiency of Jesus to your submission to Jesus. In fact, you could say it like this: it is because of the sufficiency of Christ that we then are called to submit to Christ. So it is because Jesus is enough, it is because everything that has been said in chapters 1 and chapters 2 about in all things were created for him and by him in Colossians chapter 1, it's because of these things that we now are called to submit to him. So tonight, God's word says this: if you are serious about your salvation, if you say you are all about Jesus, then it will be visibly seen in your submission to his ways. There is no serious Christian on earth who is not submitted to Christ's ways. It should be seen. There's no Christians in the world who are just Christians by lip service alone. "I'm a Christian, but I don't have to do anything that Jesus tells me to do." Then you're not a Christian. There's no Christian like that on the earth or in God's kingdom. If you say you are serious about your salvation, it will be visibly seen in your submission to his ways. So I'm going to give you these three ways. Tonight, serious Christians, number one, set minds on heaven. If you're a serious Christian, it will be seen outwardly in your setting your mind on heaven. Number two, serious Christians put to death earthly things. And then number three, serious Christians are clothed in Christ. So number one, serious Christians set minds on heaven. Number two, serious Christians put to death earthly things. And then number three, serious Christians are clothed in Christ. Let's take number one, set minds on heaven. What does it mean for me if I want to be a serious Christian? I am a Christian. I have called upon the name of the Lord. I have confessed with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I have believed in my heart that God raised him from the dead. I believe that I'm a serious Christian. How do I set my mind on heaven? If you look down in verses 1 and 2, you'll start to see it. Verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3 says this: if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, you see here in these verses two very specific phrases that tell us to seek heaven. In verse 1, you see, seek those things which are above. Do you see that in verse 1? Seek those things which are above. Then in verse 2, almost repeating himself, it says, set your mind on things above, not on the earth. So seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the earth. Now, once again, we come to a section of scripture where we have two friends that are going to guide us. Our two friends are the friends that we've gotten to know. It's the friends of indicatives and imperatives. It's our friends. Hopefully you love them, or maybe you hate them. But just to remind you, indicatives that we've talked about here in youth ministry, indicatives are verses that indicate something to you. That's why they're called indicatives. So they tell you something. That's all that means. There are verses in the Bible that literally just tell you something. It's not tells you something to do. It's literally statement of fact. That's what an indicative is. So we have a friend here, and his name is indicative, but then we have a second friend whose name is imperative. Imperatives are verses that tell you something that you're supposed to do. So indicatives just inform me of something, they indicate something, but imperatives tell me you're supposed to do this. We find our two friends here. It's extremely important for us to see what an indicative is and what an imperative is when it comes to our points tonight. Here's why. The question should be this: why should you do the imperative, something I should do, of setting your mind on heaven? Why should I? Like, be a teenager tonight. Be a Christian who questions the Bible for just a second. The Bible says, set your mind on things above. The Bible says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Why? Why should I do that? Why should I? The reason why you should do the imperative, set your mind, seek first, or seek where God is above. The reason why you should do this is because of the indicative of what is being indicated in verse 1. Let me show you. In verse 1, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, that's the indicative. If you were raised with Christ, if you are a Christian, if you are serious about your faith, if that is who you are, that's the indicative. It says, if that's true, seek those things which are above. So what this scripture is indicating to us in Colossians 3 verse 1 is that true believers who have put their faith in the resurrection of Jesus, how do I know that? If then you were raised with Christ, that's the resurrection. If that's true, if true believers who have put their faith in Jesus in the resurrection, then those true believers need to follow through the imperative by setting their minds on heaven rather than on the earth. These two go together. What the scripture is indicating of a believer then calls and bids the believer to do something. Because you've been raised with Christ, you then need to seek Christ where he is in heaven. Because you've been raised with Christ, don't set your mind on the things of earth. Do set your minds on the things of heaven. The indicative, what's being told to me, helps me see why I'm doing or I'm called to do what I'm supposed to do. Let me illustrate this really quickly in case I've confused you. Think of your commitment to a sport. You committed. You signed up. You tried out. You made the team. If you are on the football team, what happens to you? All of a sudden, your identity changes. You become a football player. You were not a football player before you were on the team. You were hoping to be a football player, but you weren't. Now you've made the team, and you are, by identity, a football player of Oak Hills High School, or Hesperia High School, or Excelsior, or homeschool, whatever. And what happens as you become that football player, that's your identity, your coach may say something like this: if you are a football player on my team, then you will have your GPA above 3.0 at all times. So you see what's happening? It's like, well, I don't have, if I'm not a football player, don't have to have a 3.0 GPA. But because I am a football player on this team, I must have that 3.0. It goes a little bit further. You could be like this: if you are a football player, your coach could say this: if you are a football player on my team, you will not cuss out on the football field. My players do not cuss on the field. So it is because you are that football player that you are instructed to do these things or not to do these things. And this is what is happening within Scripture in Paul's letter to the Colossians. In fact, this is what God's word would declare to you and to me tonight. If you are a believer and a part of God's family, you will seek heavenly things where Jesus is. That's what it's saying. Starts with the indicative. If you are true, if you are serious, if you are real, if you're a genuine believer, then you must seek those things which are above. This word seek, it means this: to seek after, to seek for, to aim at, to strive after. Again, it's kind of like sports. It's that idea of the person who's shooting the bow and arrow, and he's aiming for the target. And he's focused, he's seeking after, he's striving after it. And so the Bible says if you're a serious Christian, there's a target that you're seeking after. There's a Jesus that you're seeking after. And he's not a God of this world, he's a God of heaven. He's a God of all creation. That's what you're striving after. That's what you're seeking after. So how we apply this broadly is this. We'll get onto a broad scale of, like, how do I apply this? What does it mean? I'd say this. Firstly, don't get absorbed in the things that are right in front of you. So God has given you senses: sight, smell, taste, touch, hear, right? These are things that help us to absorb and take in what is right before us. That's essential. That's important. But if I'm to seek those things which are above, if I'm to set my mind on things that are above, there's times where I need to not be absorbed with what's right in front of me based on what I take in with my senses. I need to live by faith, not by sight. So to apply this, how do I set my mind on things above? Firstly, don't get absorbed in the things that are right in front of you. Let me give you some examples. TV, clothes, money, status, fame, jobs, serving in the church, college, boyfriends, girlfriends, sports, applications to college, whatever it might be. Don't just get so absorbed into that. Are some of those things important? Yes. But that shouldn't be what your life is built upon, is what the scripture is saying. Your life is not built upon whether or not you get into college. If it is, you're going to fall apart when every single acceptance letter is a denial letter. So if you're building your life on these earthly temporal things, it's going to fall apart. And so the Bible says if you're a serious Christian, a serious believer, you're going to be setting your mind on things above, firstly to apply that I'm not absorbed in these things. It doesn't make or break me. If I have a desire to be on the worship team and they never invite me onto the worship team, it doesn't make or break me because I'm not absorbed into that. If I have a desire to make the football team and they never do, if I have a desire to get into college and I never do, if I have a desire to do this career and I never do, if I like this girl and she never says yes, if I like this boy and he never pursues me, whatever it is, I'm not absorbed into that. I'm not defined by it. Don't be absorbed. Instead, the Bible's telling you, put your best attention and focus on Christ and where he is. Look at verse 2. Set your mind, that's your focus, that's your attention. Set your focus, set your attention on things above, not on things of the earth. But then it goes like this. It's not just don't get absorbed in the things right in front of you. There is even a call to see things no longer from your own perspective, but from Christ's perspective. this is a moment where we get kind of beat up. There is perspective to life that is actually more than your narrow perspective. This is so hard as a high school student. I'll be honest with you. When I was 15, 16, 17, 18 years old, I knew more than I do now. I mean that facetiously. I mean that in a joking way. Like, I was confident with what I knew. I literally was like, I'm going to stand as 18 years old. I'm going to go conquer the world. There's nothing that I don't know right now. And now I'm 31 years old going, I know way less. It's not that I know less, but it's that my confidence has fallen apart because I realize I'm an idiot. I'm a sinner. I don't know anything. I was so narrow-minded in my perspective that no one could tell me otherwise. No, I have it right. You can't tell me. I've got it right. And so what the Bible's saying here is this. It's not just getting absorbed in what's right in front of you, but it's this Christ-like perspective that Christians need to start to develop. It's this Christ is above in the heavenly places, and he's looking down. We are not above in the heavenly places. We're just in it. It's that idea, even you'll see a lot of times how Christians will explain that God sees the whole painting or the whole picture and you're just a part of it, so you only see right here, but God's able to see the whole thing, right? You hear that illustration. That's kind of what's being talked about. There's a call for us not just to see things from our narrow-minded perspective, but from a Christ-like perspective. Let me give you an example. You might have a narrow perspective and think this person in youth group is so annoying and such a jerk, I can't stand what they've done to me. It's a very narrow-minded perspective. They're a jerk. No one can prove it otherwise. I don't like what they've done to me. They annoy me. I don't even like their presence in this room. That's a perspective. That's your perspective. But that is an earthly, temporal perspective. A Christ-like perspective would be this. This person is my brother or sister in Christ. How can I do something to serve them and be united with them? Is there a sin I need to go ask them for forgiveness of, and that's why I've become bitter? Is there something I need to give forgiveness for? And those are the things that you work through. So it's not just don't be absorbed in the things of this earth, but it's also, hey, get a Christ-like perspective that is gained because his spirit comes and lives inside of you. If you are a believer, the Bible says you have his spirit. This is not something that you can do on your own. This is not something that you go, I'm able to find a Christ-like perspective. If I just dig deep into my soul, I'll find it. No, you won't. In myself, no good thing do I find, is what the scripture says. This is because Christ's spirit has come inside of you that he enables and equips you to be able to have his perspective on life, his perspective on the way things are. So it goes from your narrow perspective to how does Christ see this situation? How does Christ want me to respond here? That is how we set our mind on things above. So here's a question as we move on to our next point. Where are your thoughts tonight? Like, be honest. If I've been raised with Christ, where are my thoughts? What captivates my thoughts? What holds my attention? Because I'm supposed to set my mind on things above. So where are my thoughts? Are they on temporary and earthly things? Are you so absorbed in finishing high school and finding a way to make money in a career, finding someone to marry, you're so absorbed in that you're missing Christ? It's time to put your mind on Christ and heavenly things. It's time to leave the temporal behind. But then also this, how is your perspective on life? Are you Eeyore? Walking around like, oh, this is my life. So I have to wake up early. I have to go to school. And just all my teachers are so mean to me. My mom's riding me. I have to go to youth group. I have to go to youth group. I have to stay up till 12 o'clock tonight because I have a homework and stuff. But I had to come to youth group. Is that your perspective on life? Is that your narrow perspective? I mean, think about it. How is your perspective on life lately? Is it more earthly than having Christ's heart and perspective? The heart of Christ, the joy of Christ, the love of Christ, the gentleness of Christ. It's time for us to develop and walk in a Christ-like heart and attitude towards life. If you're serious, you will have a Christ-like heart and attitude towards life. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You'll see life through love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. You'll see life through joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit, and that is our perspective on life. So here we go. We see serious Christians set their minds on heaven. But number two, serious Christians, number two, put to death earthly things. So there's a place where I'm supposed to put my focus. There's a place where I'm supposed to put my attention and my mind. But number two, I need to put to death earthly things. Look at verse 5. We're going to take verses 5 through 9 here. It says this, therefore, really easy, ties into our point, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he lists some, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then here's something that he kind of hits everyone with. Because of these things listed, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God's anger, God's righteous wrath, God's wrath that causes him to destroy sin has come upon the sons of disobedience. That should be a scary thought. That should be a sobering thought. And then here's how he goes even more sobering. In verse 7, it says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That's pretty sobering and humbling. And then verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Again, another list, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Then he adds another one, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So it's not just a Christ-like focus we need to have. It's not just a Christ-like perspective we need to have as a serious Christian, but we also must kill off everything in our lives that is earthly or worldly or secular or outside of Christ. So it's on the one hand, the Bible is instructing, hey, this is where your mind needs to go. This is where your thoughts need to go towards Christ. But then there are things in your life that you need to kill off, that you need to put an end to. If you see it, you'll see it in verse 5. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Therefore, put to death. That is not an indicative, that is an imperative. It's something we are to do. That phrase, put to death, it means this, mortify. It's a phrase that you could literally put into one word. It means mortify, and it means this, mortify the evil desire lurking in your members. So I've been saved, I'm setting my mind on the things above, I'm getting a Christ-like perspective, but now there's these lurking evil desires in my life. They lurk, they watch, they're like hiding behind my heart waiting to get me. That's what it's like, it's lurking. There's these evil things in your heart and I'm supposed to mortify those evil lurking things in my members. That word mortify just means this, it means to bring under control through abstaining. So that's literally what it is, like you're going to starve it. Let's say you are lustful. The way you're going to fight that lust is you're going to abstain from it until it's so starved in your life. It's like, I have no desire to be lustful anymore. That's what mortify means. It means don't feed it any longer. There's a monster in your heart that you've put into a cage by Christ. And rather than going to it every day and going, I'm going to feed you until you're so big and nasty that you break out and rule my heart, I'm going to let you stay in the cage and let you starve to death until you have no power. That's the idea that's being brought here. Mortify means to bring under control through abstaining. This, good illustration, this is the Lord of the Rings. When Elrond says the ring must be destroyed and that the only way to destroy it is to bring it to the fire of Mount Doom where it was forged. That's what it is. Like this mortifies, like, this ring, this part of me must be destroyed. There's no other way. Like, there's that thought, right? And if hopefully some of you are Lord of the Rings fans, but there's that thought, right? Some people are drawn to the power of the ring. Like, hey, if I could use the ring for good, if I could just put it on, we could harness his power, and then we could set everyone free, right? But no. The scripture says, mortify it. Abstain from it. Drown it out. Destroy it. It's just like the Lord of the Rings. Bring it to where it'll be destroyed. This is Tony Stark snapping his fingers to finally destroy Thanos. He's no more. This is the same thing when the Lord, our God, in the Old Testament goes and tells his people, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Leave no child or woman or man alive. Utterly destroy them. Cut them off. Be done. Oh my gosh, God wanted them to kill children. It's a representation that, hey, all evil needs to be destroyed. It's done. It's over. That's what Paul has in mind here. Yes, somehow he has in mind the Lord of the Rings before it was written. No, obviously not. But you get the illustration. So the Bible says is this, a serious Christian mortifies or brings under control those evil desires that lurk within us. We know that. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 7, he says, the good things I want to do, I can't do. The bad things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. He recognized there's these evil things that are lurking around the corner of my life looking to destroy me. And the Bible says, hey, if you're a serious Christian, mortify it. Get rid of it. Bring it under control. Here's why this is so important. It's so important because we as Christians have a tendency to play around with sinful desires rather than to kill them off. That's what we're prone to do. We're prone to think, I've got this under control. Like right now, we're good. That's the Lord of the Rings. I got the ring and I'm using it for good. I've got it under control. Take lust, for example. You could think something like this. I'm looking at girls without them knowing. It's just in my mind. It's through my eyes. It's in my mind. I'm not actually doing anything that affects anyone. It's not doing anything. They have no idea. It's just here. It's just something I do, and I've got it under control. That's what Christians tend to do. Or how about lying? I'm only lying about little things that don't really matter. It's just little things that don't matter that I don't need anyone to know. I've got this under control. But here's what you need to understand. There is no such thing as controlling sin while participating in it. There's no such thing. You can't control it. There's a reason why the scripture says you are a slave to sin. And even more so, a lot of times what the church doesn't teach or understand is that you're a slave to your sinful nature. So it's not just you identify a specific sin that you're enslaved to. It's because I have a nature that all it wants to do is sin. That's all my nature wants to do is sin. That's why the Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season, because my nature loves it. It wants it. My nature is Smeagol. We want it. We need it. Must have the precious. And you know that about yourself. And so in these times where we're playing around with sin, there's no such thing as controlling sin while you're participating in it. There's only sin that controls you. There's only a sinful nature that controls you. And this is why the Bible says serious Christians mortify or bring in control these desires by abstaining from them, by stopping, by putting them off, by putting them to death. Now, in case you are wondering, what may these desires be? Paul lists them in verses 5 and 8. He says, therefore, put to death, verse 5, your members which are on the earth. And he goes, here's a few examples. Fornication, that's sex outside of marriage. Uncleanness speaks of further sexual issues. Passion, again, sexual issues. Evil desire, even that comes with sexual issues when you look at it in the Greek. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Then he goes in verse 8 and gives more. He kind of moves on from sexual issues and he goes anger, verse 8, wrath, malice. You see this, that there's a theme there. Blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And then he says, verse 9, do not lie to one another. These are the things we need to put off. Now, what I would say is this. This is a substantial list. There's a lot here to this list. We're not going to go through it all, but you need to work through this list on your own. Like, you need to go home, have your Bible open on your lap, and go through the list. You need to read each one of these things and understand what they are. And the reason why you need to do this is because you need to determine where you need to repent. This is the work of God's Spirit. Like, this is the sweet thing about God's words. Right now, God is speaking to us as the word is being preached and as it's being taught. But there's something in your life where you can get alone, you can open scripture, and you can go, Lord, show me according to these scriptures by your Spirit. Please speak to me. Where do I need to repent? Where do I need your forgiveness? Because Pastor Daniel tonight, through the preaching of the word, dealt with it generally. But God, I want to get specific with you. I want to be real with you, Lord. Show me. Show me where I need to be repentant. Show me where I need to get serious. Show me what I need to mortify. Show me what I've been feeding too much and it's getting bigger in my life and taking control. Do you need to confess and repent of your anger? You've been lashing out. You've been yelling and screaming and upset and frustrated and bitter. Do you need to confess and repent of your filthy language? And so on and so on. We as believers are commanded to abstain from these things, mortify, put to death. But again, let me ask why. Why should I do this? Why? This is important. We're going to walk through this. Why should I stop doing the things on this list? You ever ask why? You ever wonder why? Why? Because of the indicatives. You're like, that darn friend that Daniel always talks about. Let me show you some of the indicatives. Why should I follow this list? Why should I do what God says? Why? Because of the indicatives. Look at verse 3. There's an indicative. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is that telling you to do something? No, there's nothing to do. That's an indicative. It's saying you died and your life is hidden in Christ. That's an indicative. It's something that happened to you. Something that's indicative to you. But then verse 6, notice, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Wait a second, why should I not do these things? Because God's wrath is manifested when these things are happening. When fornication happens, God's wrath. When lying happens, God's wrath. When anger happens, God's wrath. Do you understand? It's because of something indicated to you, something being told to you. In verse 6, there's no, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. What's the application, Pastor? There's no application. It's just the truth. But then look at verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked in when you lived in these things. They marked you. They defined you. They were who you were. Why should I not do the things that are on the list of verse 5 and verse 8? Because of what God is indicating to you. Your life is hidden in Christ first. Do you understand what Paul is trying to say? Understand, he is taking the church at their word. He accepted the church, and he saw the church, and the church said, hey, Apostle Paul, we're believers. We're believers in Jesus. And he looks at that church, and he takes them at their word, and he goes, great. If then you've been raised with Christ, he goes on, you've died, in verse 3, and your life is hidden in Christ. So what is the first thing that happens? The indicative. The first thing that happens in your life, the first thing that should happen in your life is God doing a work in your life of salvation. That's the first thing. Then you are commanded to stop lying and lusting and so on. Do you see where it starts? It starts with God doing a work and God going, I'm going to save you through my son, Jesus Christ. You're going to find forgiveness in him because you repent of your sins. You turn from your sins and believe in my son for salvation. You died and now your life is hidden in Christ first. Then, now you're commanded, stop lying, stop lusting, put off anger and all these things. Clearly, let me reverse it. Clearly, the scriptures are not saying, stop lying, then you'll be a Christian. Clearly, the scriptures are not saying, stop lusting, then you will be a Christian. That is not what the scriptures are saying. That's works righteousness. That's strive, earn, attain, do. Once you do these things, you'll be accepted. What God is saying is you've been accepted because of my son. Your life is hidden in Christ. Now, because of that reason, stop lying, stop lusting, stop. Put off these things that once defined you, but I've saved you from. So the Bible teaches, first you are saved and justified by the work of Jesus on the cross. First your life is hidden in Christ. Then you put off all these things, and that's sanctification. First you're justified, then God's sanctifying you. First you are saved and have forgiveness of your sins. Then you start putting off a sinful life. It's crucial for us as young believers, it's crucial for us as a church to always remember this, to understand that our sanctification or our holiness, the process that we're being renewed, is a fruit of our justification. It's something that comes. You're not looking at the bare, dead, desert ground and going, where's the apples? No, you first plant the seed, and the seed grows, and it turns into a tree. And as that tree grows, eventually it produces fruit. And so many Christians look at dead ground and go, where's the fruit? And we look like fools. You can't produce the fruit without the seed of the word first being planted into your life, without the seed of salvation. And that's what Paul's trying to see, or trying to show the church. It's not works righteousness. The reason why this is important, if you turn back to Colossians chapter 1 for just a second, if you look at verse 22, by way of reminder, I know we have one more point, follow me please. Colossians 1:22 says, in the body of his flesh, so he's talking about how we've been saved, we have peace through the blood of Jesus' cross. And verse 22 says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. And then verse 23 says this, this is so crucial why we have to get, first it's justification through the cross, then it's put off these things because I'm justified. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So many people are moved away and they go back to a works righteousness theology where I am a believer because I stopped drinking alcohol. I am forgiven because I no longer am an adulterer. No. You were forgiven first and then you put off those things is what Paul's trying to get us to see. So firstly, here's the question. You have to answer this. Is it true that your life is hidden in Christ? Is it true? Is that a truth? Because Paul knew that of the Colossians. Do you know that of yourself? Is your life hidden in Christ? Are you a Christian or not? Because if you are, then you need to be serious, and you need to put your money where your mouth is, and you need to mortify the works of evil in your life. But if you are not a Christian, then none of these things will ever justify you. You can't go down this list and go, I'll never do these things and then I'm a Christian. No, you first must be saved by the blood of Jesus. Become justified through him. Then you apply this list as a work of holiness in your life. Only Christ justifies sinners. Works do not justify sinners. That's why Paul said in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one will stand before God, stand before Jesus on judgment day. And when he says, why are you justified to come into heaven and be with me for all of eternity? Because I did the things on the list, or I didn't do the things on the list. No one is going to be able to say that. The only way we can, why are you justified, Pastor Daniel? And allowed to come into my heavenly place with me because your blood has covered my sin and your righteousness has been put on me. Well done, my good and faithful servant. So serious Christians set their minds on heaven. Serious Christians put to death earthly things. And then thirdly, this will be shorter. Serious Christians are, number three, clothed in Christ. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. This is speaking of an illustration of clothing, like putting off old, dirty clothes. So put off the old man with his deeds, verse 10, and have put on, again, like clothes, the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So because we don't have a lot of time left, I really just want to drive home one main thing here from point number three, we are clothed in Christ. And you'll see it in verse 10 in one specific word. Please look down at your Bible in verse 10 and find the word image. As you look down and you see that word image, hold on to it for just a second. Like put it in your mind, hide it, almost hold it in your hand if you can, that word image. The scripture says we're renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This word image, it means this. It's literally a moral likeness of a renewed man towards God. So it's speaking of this image, is speaking of the person who is in Christ, who has a moral likeness to God. And God is more moral than anyone. He is perfect. It's kind of like what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So what is being described here is this image that Christ puts upon us is a image of his moral holiness, his moral perfection. So what we can understand from this is this. What needs to be true of us as Christians is a change of our image. There is a putting off here, put off the old man and his dirty deeds, put off these dirty clothes, put on the image of Christ, the renewed knowledge of your mind. So what happens is this. As Christians, there's a change. As Christians, your image changes. Who you are changes. Your personality changes. Your identity changes. You're even down to the core of who you are and your personality can change. Why is this important? Why is Paul addressing it? Because of this. How foolish we are when we try to find our image or identity in this world. That's what Christians get caught up in doing, especially in our culture. We try to find our image and our identity in this world. We try to dress like the world. We try to talk like the world. We try to like the same things the world likes and so on. We try to fit in. Churches have now constructed themselves in such a way where they're like, the world should feel so welcomed in church because we look just like them. And Christians have fallen for that, thinking that's how we reach the world. We try to lower ourselves to the position of being morally corrupt and polluted and dirty and filthy like them. If I put on enough of the old clothes and the old man and the old image, they will be just like us, and that'll attract them to us because they'll be like, we're just like you. And that's how the church thinks they reach the culture. But we're corrupt. The scripture very plainly says, do not lie, since you have put off the old man. Don't put him back on. And then verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So the scriptures tell us this, our image needs to be that of Christ, not of the world. We as the church should evaluate our lives corporately. And what we should do is this. We should look and go, how do we look today? You ever look in the mirror and go, how do I look? How do I look? Like for me, I don't really look in the mirror because I'm not good at that. I have to look at my wife. And I have to have my wife look at me. She's the mirror. How do I look? No, take that off. Okay. Like even today, last night I picked out an outfit. She made a nice comment about that outfit. And then this morning I realized that nice comment was, do not wear that tomorrow. So I put it back away and got this outfit. But what we need to do is we need to have times in our churches and in our lives where we need to go, what do I look like right now? Does my church look more like Jesus, or does my church look more like the world? Does my heart look more like Jesus, or does my heart look more like the world? Do my actions look more like Jesus, or do my actions look more like the world? Because the scriptures tell us that our image needs to be that of Christ, not of the world. What that means is this, new ways of thinking, new ways of acting, new attitudes, new words even come out of our mouths. Why? Because of verse 3. Why does this take place? Look at verse 3. For you died. Wait a second. I died. Think about that. Did I physically die? No. Who you were died. You died. Your personality died. Who you were died. What came out of your mouth, what marked you, what you knew, your perspectives, your outlook on life died. For you died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. So tonight we'll end with these questions. Does your life reflect the evil of this world, or does your life reflect the holiness of Christ? Let that be a question in your heart that you go to the Lord with on your bed. Does your life reflect the holiness of Christ? Is your image and identity taken from the playbook of this world? And the world accepts you and loves you like everyone at your high school campus loves you and accepts you because they don't even know you're a Christian because you don't act like a Christian. You don't look like a Christian. Your image is public school kid. That's why you're so accepted. That's why you're so popular. That's your image. You're welcomed there. Is your image and identity taken from the playbook of the world or from the description of the truth of Scripture? Ouch. Rough. Thank you, Pastor Daniel. Is your life hidden in Christ tonight, or is it hidden, trapped, ensnared, and enslaved in your sin? That's the one question. That's the gospel question. Is your life hidden in Christ truly, or is your life hidden in your sin, enslaved in your sin? Is what marks you still sin? Here's the great thing. If you are a believer and you've been in a season of sin, You committed sin today. You committed sin in youth group. If that's you, we don't lose heart. Because the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. That's the greatness of the gospel in our lives. But if you're not hidden in Christ, if you've not believed the gospel, then you've sinned, you're enslaved to your sin, you're trapped in your sin, you're marked by your sin. The believer is no longer marked by sin, but by Christ's righteousness. The unbeliever is marked by sin and therefore is marked by the wrath of God. And there's two types of people in this room tonight. There are those whose lives are no longer marked by sin because they have Christ, and there's those whose lives are marked by sin. They do not have Christ, and they are in a position where they will take the wrath of God upon themselves when they are sent into eternal hell. The call is this: repent of your sin and believe in Jesus for salvation of your soul. You've heard it. Repent. Turn from your sin. Let Christ be your life. As it says there in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Do you understand what that's saying? Two people. If Christ is your life, you will return with him. If Christ is not your life, then you will be condemned because you stand condemned already. Turn to Christ, repent of your sins, and believe in him for salvation. So when he returns and when he appears, it'll be a glorified time, not a time of fear and trembling. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, what a section of scripture. Lord, we know that this is a section of scripture where Paul shifts, and he shifts to a section where, Lord, now we're talking about our submission to Christ. And Lord, we want to submit to you in all these ways. We want to be those who set our minds on things above. We want to be those who put to death, mortify the works of the flesh, the works of this earth. But Father, we also want to be those who are clothed in your righteousness and your holiness. So Lord, we ask and pray that you'd help us to do these things, recognizing, Lord, we can do nothing apart from you. Help us to be serious Christians, not just Christian in word, but Christian in deed. Not just Christian in word, but Christians who are serious and it's seen visibly in our lives. Lord, be honored as we worship you in song. In Jesus' name, amen.